Good morning. It's a beautiful day the Lord has been made. Great. Scripture we read today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of a body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen.
One time when I was a kid, my church that I grew up in did a week of vacation Bible school, and the theme was, Jesus is the answer. There was this chirpy little song that went along with it, and I remember, actually, I was friends with the granddaughter of one of your former pastors, Pastor Gordon Stone, and we would march up and down the street that I grew up on in South Charlton singing this song about Jesus being the answer. And it was true. I loved Jesus. I wanted to share the love of Jesus with my friends. And so did Tacy, I guess. We were very enthused about this song. I won't sing it for you now, though. I'm a little more self-conscious about my singing voice at this point. But when you grow up in church, and sometimes even when you come to it as an adult, you will be told, or you might sort of hear indirectly or get the message indirectly, that Jesus is the answer to everything. But is he? If you've ever heard a church joke, you've probably heard the one about the Sunday school teacher who asks the children what is gray and climbs trees and likes to eat acorns, and the little kid says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know it's supposed to be Jesus. So is Jesus the answer to everything? And what's the deal with our call to worship this morning about Jesus being God's yes? I've asked God for plenty of things in my life before, and sometimes he says yes, but I don't always get a yes. And what does any of this have to do with the glory of God, which is what we've been talking about for almost 2 months now? Since we keep adding to our definition of glory, let's review for the second to last time. This is our second to last sermon in this series, you guys. We're about to switch gears. Glory, we said a few weeks ago, is essence. So the glory of something is the essence of it, what it is. That means God is who he is. We know he said that to Moses, I am who I am. God is who he is, and God is love. So the essence of God, the glory of God, is love. We also said that glory is like a diamond, and a diamond has facets, and so we've been looking at the facets of this glory. What are the four facets that we've talked about the last couple of weeks?
Delight,
suffering. Presence, suffering,
weight.
And weight. Yes. If you want to know how I unpacked those, you can go to the Facebook page and listen. So yes, delight, presence, weight, and suffering. Anyone want to take a guess at what today's facet is? It's the answer to everything. Jesus. Jesus is the answer to everything. Last week we had kind of an intense talk about suffering being an aspect of God's glory and ours. And we talked about how in Jesus Christ, all of God suffered, even if the the three different persons of the Trinity suffered differently from each other. The death of Jesus on that cross was God's supreme sacrifice of himself. We also talked about how God is different from us. God, I said last week, is not created like we are and not dependent like we are, and sees a much different and bigger picture than we do. In so many ways, God is not like us, but God is also glorious. If we didn't know anything about glory, which maybe we didn't before we started this series, but I think we all know a little bit more about it now, we might think that glory is actually the thing that makes us the most different and separate from God. God is glorious, and if God had to sacrifice himself for our sins on the cross, then we must not be glorious, right? So isn't that the thing that drives us apart? But actually, glory is the way that we are able to connect to God. Glory is essence, and God's essence is love, and glory means presence, and Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus is the way we human beings encounter and experience the glory of God. All of the facets of God's own glory are right there in Jesus Christ. We will actually talk about this a little bit more next week when we take a look at our final facet of glory, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the face of God's glory. Jesus is love. He shows us what true love looks like. Jesus is the light. Jesus is God in the flesh. So he is with us, present with us, and he has physical weight as well as the weight of the character of God, which Barb talked about a little bit today. And Jesus suffered for us. In Jesus, God suffered for us. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So, what are the Apostle Paul in our Colossians reading, which Gage read for us this morning, and what is the writer of Hebrews trying to convey about Jesus and the glory of God? Many people think that this passage in Colossians that Gage read, starting with verse 15, was an early Christian hymn. It's an expression of worship. Worship of whom? Jesus. Okay, so is this appropriate? Is it appropriate to worship Jesus? Personally, I've never found that idea uncomfortable, but there are a lot of people who do. It's kind of complicated. Jesus is God, but he's a human, and can we really do that? I actually have some very dear Christian friends who have said to me years ago, but also recently, as in last week, I had a conversation about this, something like this. "Jesus didn't ask us to worship him, and in fact made some disparaging remarks about it. He did ask us several times to follow him, and yet it's so easy to err on the side of the former." Is this true? Is it error to worship Jesus? I like to think that I try to listen pretty carefully before I respond to things like that. Whether I agree or not, I want to hear what the person is saying. And I think what's usually behind that kind of comment is a genuine concern that many Christian individuals, and maybe the church as a whole, at least in this country, is actually misrepresenting Jesus Christ to the world by our actions very often. And this is a valid concern. The church in America is having an identity crisis. You may or may not be aware of this. It actually started about 100 years ago, and we can talk about that history sometime, maybe, probably not today, but maybe in a future Ask the Pastor session, we can have a conversation about that. It's interesting, it's also sad. Because where we are now is the church seems to be split right down the middle, where half the church says, you're only a real Christian if you believe such and such about Jesus Christ. And the other half says, you're not a real Christian unless you are doing something about it. You're feeding the poor, you're defending the oppressed, you're standing up to the powers. The specifics of your belief, your doctrine, are way down on the list of importance. So here's my question. Why is it either or? Why are we trying to prioritize worship over work or work over worship? Why do we think it's two different things? It's like thinking God's love and God's glory are two different things. They're not. They are two different ways of talking about the same thing, the same God. Worshiping Jesus and following Jesus are the same thing. In his letter, the Apostle James, who was Jesus' brother and maybe knew something about this, said, if you say you have faith in Jesus and you're not living like you know him, you don't really have faith in Jesus. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels but don't have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. And who is love? God is love. And how do we have that love? By being in a relationship with him, which is only possible through his Son, Jesus Christ, the glory of God the Father. All my good works are nothing if I don't have love, who is God, who I know and worship through Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus himself say about this? Are my friends right that Jesus never asked us to worship him and sometimes disparaged those who do? Well, I'll admit, I can't think of a single passage where Jesus tells us to worship him. But he never tries to stop it. In fact, he almost seems to take it as a given, because worship of Jesus is worship of the Father automatically. He's always saying, the Father and I are one, the Father and I are one. And we already talked about back in our first sermon about glory that Jesus' primary focus was bringing glory to the Father. So if he is glorified, the Father is automatically glorified. He's the only human being that we can legitimately worship, and it doesn't take worship away from God, it translates it right up to God. So I don't agree that Jesus was opposed to people's worshiping him. He never tells them not to. Actually, on Palm Sunday, when the children were worshiping him in the temple, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, hey, shut those kids up, Jesus says, I mean, we could, but then the rocks will just start singing. So, you know. The closest thing I could find to Jesus disparaging people who worship him is in Matthew 7:21, it's paralleled in Luke 6:46, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But in the next two verses, he balances it. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? So that's all the good works that people try to do. And he says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Yikes. It sounds to me like Jesus isn't criticizing people for worshiping him, for calling him Lord, Lord, but he's criticizing them for two other things. First, he doesn't want people to call him Lord if their lives are not going to show that he is Lord. If they're not actually letting him be Lord, if they're not actually letting him call the shots. And two, he doesn't want people slapping his name on their work if they don't actually know him. The work and the worship of Jesus Christ are the same thing, and if you don't have them together, they're both something else, and Jesus is not in it, either the worship or the work. Except, to the extent that he is in some mysterious way and glorious way in everything. And that's what our Colossians passage today points to. And Philippians 2 and Hebrews 1 and 2 Corinthians 1 and a whole bunch of other passages that talk about Jesus being everything, the all in all, the answer to everything. You may have noticed we're pulling in a lot of different scripture passages today, and that's because it's the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God, and we're talking about him. And the Word of God, both written down and living in Jesus Christ, is how we experience the glory of God. So, what else does Colossians 1 say about Jesus as a facet of God's glory? In verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. We were created in God's image. Jesus is the image. He is the firstborn over all creation. Some people take that phrase to mean that Jesus is actually a created being like we are, but he was created first and kind of special, and then he got kind of adopted into or sucked up into the Godhead. But that's not what this verse means. Jesus as the Son of God is a complicated idea, which we can't really get into today, but the verse is playing the concept of born against the concept of creation. They are two different things. And so they're not the same things, they're not the same action. In some way, we may never be able to understand. The Son of God is begotten of the Father. He somehow proceeds from the Father like a word proceeds from a person, a true word. So we and everything else are created. Jesus is united with creation because he took on a human body, but he is over us. He is not created. He has authority over us. In fact, in verse 16, it says, "For in him all things were created." All things were created. He is not created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Some translations say all things have been created by him and for him. The whole Trinity was involved in the creation of everything. The Father alone was not the creator. The whole Godhead was involved in creation. In Genesis 1, the Father speaks, the Son is the word that he speaks, and the Spirit of God hovers over the waters, bringing order out of chaos. Jesus is the Word through, or by, and for whom everything was created. He also, as we see in verse 17, holds it all together. Jesus is where heaven and earth meet, where God and humanity meet, where spirit and material meet, where worship and work meet. Jesus is where the glory of God and the experience of humans meet. He holds it all together. And, says verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. We'll talk about this more next week too, but keep this in mind. By the Spirit of God, we are Jesus' body in the world now, intended to do the work of God in the world. If we don't acknowledge Jesus as our head in worship, we will never let him lead us, and if we don't let him lead us, our worship is false. He is our head, not only because he is the firstborn over creation, he is the firstborn from among the dead. That's us. We were already dead in our trespasses and sins, like it says in Ephesians 2. And Jesus, who never sinned, lived in this world of the dead, dying a sinner's death for us, so that now we can be alive with him. This more than gives him the right to have supremacy over us, as our passage says. And so now we come to the bookends of this passage, the framework. The verses 13 and 14 and verses 19 and 20 kind of encapsulate everything that's in the middle. In verse 19, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus Christ." The glory of God, the essence of God, is right there in Jesus. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things." All things, all of creation, which God made out of his deep, unconditional, creative love, was separated from him by the choice of us, his image bearers. We chose to be in charge of ourselves. We thought, and we as individuals and as a species continue to think, that the glory of God is power. But it isn't. The glory of God is powerful. But God's power is not self-seeking, it is not self-serving. God's power is love. And you cannot take God's glory and still have it, because God is love. And you cannot take something away from God that God is. Trying to have the glory of God without God himself is impossible. And all of our attempts to do this separate us further and further and further from the God who loves us and created us and in whose image we were made. Jesus, the one who holds all things together, is the one who came to reconcile us, to bring us back together with God. God is still love. His glory has not changed. And through Jesus, in whom is the fullness of God, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our idolatry, the forgiveness of our attempts to steal glory from God and from each other and from the creation that he made and that he loves. And not only has God rescued us from darkness by the hand of Jesus, but through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We have talked before today about the unity within the Trinity, and especially about how united Jesus is with the Father. We will talk about it over and over and over again as long as you and I are the church together, because this is the truth if we cling to it, and it's what sets us apart for God's work, makes us his priests in the world, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that there is one God consisting of three persons who are perfectly united in essence and purpose. That God is a love so vast and unconditional that he would encapsulate it into a glorious creation, putting his image into human creatures. That God loves his creation and his humans so much that he would unite with us, becoming a human himself, suffering the consequences of our rejection of him, reconciling us into his own unity, and then filling us up with his Holy Spirit so we can reflect him to the world. All of this is true. All of this is glorious. And all of it we receive and understand by contemplating God's glory in the face of Jesus. Jesus is the facet of God's glory that connects us to God. Why would we not worship him? Next week, we will conclude our conversation for now about the glory of God and begin our conversation about what it really means to be the church of which Jesus is the head. But before that, I want to relay an invitation. It's not my invitation. It's an invitation into the glory of God, and it comes from Jesus himself. It's probable that none of what I said today is news to any of you, or most of you. Many, if not most, in this room have probably already believe every word I said, and have even intentionally invited Jesus into your life. Let me assure you of something. If you have invited Jesus into your life, he is there. This is one of the promises of God, and in Jesus, every promise of God is yes. But what Jesus did for us is about even more than eternal life or avoiding hell. It is about being brought into his own kingdom and bringing the kingdom here. It is about allowing him to have the supremacy, to be our head, to make us his body, to live like him in the world. God wants to reconcile to himself all things through Jesus, and we are the body through whom he wants to do it. So maybe you've never thought about Jesus this way before. Maybe you've never thought about God this way before. We've been told that there is nothing we need to do to win God's favor, and this is true. It is good news. It is the gospel. God has already done everything in Jesus Christ to rescue us from the dominion of darkness. He is inviting you out of that darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Have you said yes? Would you like to? There are many here, I know, who have already said yes to Jesus' invitation and are following hard after him, even though it isn't easy, even though it isn't, you aren't perfect yet. None of us will be before, in this life anyway. But you're allowing him to transform you from the inside out. You have already said yes to this invitation I'm about to present. Jesus is already your reason for being. But if you have never acknowledged Jesus as the image of the invisible God who made peace between us and God through his blood shed on the cross, this invitation is for you to come and acknowledge him and his supremacy over you and your need of him to transform you. And if you have acknowledged Jesus for who he is, but you either didn't know or maybe kind of forgot that truly worshiping him means following him and letting him change you so that you look more like him, then this invitation is for you too, to say yes to his lordship again and to rededicate yourself to him and ask him to transform you. So here's what we're going to do. Sometimes before my final thought, I suggest that you can close your eyes. Today it's not a suggestion. Please, everybody, close your eyes. While your eyes are closed, I'm going to pray a prayer from my heart. If you hear the longings of your heart in this prayer too, if you can truly pray these words in your heart and mind and believe that Jesus is your yes, and you want to step into his life for the first time or rededicate yourself to him, I'm going to ask you to open your eyes again and come back up to the front, to this front row, this empty front row, to my right. I was hoping we could keep this comfortable for you and you could just raise your hand from your seat or something, but as I was preparing for this Sunday, I realized something. If true worship of God and Jesus Christ means actually doing something and not just keeping it in our heads and in our hearts, then we need to symbolize our yes by doing something a little more physical and daring than raising our hands in our seats. So if you are praying this final prayer with me sincerely, if you hear Jesus inviting you into his life, please get up and join me here in the front, in this front row. I will stay up here during the closing songs and the benediction, and I will pray for you when the service concludes. So let's pray. God of everything, I believe and I worship you for who you are. Thank you for rescuing me from the dominion of darkness and inviting me into the kingdom of the Son you love. Jesus Christ, I believe you are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I believe all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, were created in and through and by and for you. I believe I was created in and through and by and for you. I need your redemption. Only you can forgive my sins. Please forgive my sins. Please reconcile me to God. I hear your invitation into your glorious life. Please be my head. Have the supremacy over me and my desires and my actions, my whole self and life. Thank you for making peace between me and you, and between me and other human beings, and between me and your whole creation through your blood shed on the cross. I love you, Lord Jesus. I give myself into the transforming care of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From today, and forever. Yes, Lord. Amen.